Whenever I speak on Satan, I always like to start with either a couple of things. One's a riddle, and the other's what C.S. Lewis said. And I'm going to just remind you what C.S. Lewis said, and then my variation on it. C.S. Lewis said, when it comes to the devil, we make either one of two errors. One is that we ignore him or say, you know, that's just part of old times. It's a kind of a mythological way of looking at the world, so the devil's not real. He just represents forces in a way. And the other, he says, is to put too much stock in the devil and to see demons behind every tree and every rock and to be worried about them. And those are true. But there's one more that I've always pointed out. And I like saying this before we begin to sort of frame what we're going to say. And that is that the devil's also a deceiver. And not only can we be deceived in saying that he has too much control or too little control, we can just be flat deceived in things about him and miss the truth about him altogether. And Paul here very starkly says he was concerned for the Thessalonians that lest by some means the tempter had tempted you. And concerned there was a reality here. The reality of the devil, the reality of the one that's here called the tempter. And we're going to look at temptation primarily today and what's involved in that and how we respond to it. But that we as Christians have an adversary. The Scripture says that. We do have an adversary. He is real. And we have to be aware of it. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are not unaware of his schemes. We have to think about this. We have to think about the kind of things that are going to attack us and approach us and be ready for it, resist it, and respond to it and not give in to it. And the main concern, of course, that Paul has here for the Thessalonians is through persecution, through pressure by perhaps Jewish leaders or friends or their culture, that they will decide that living for Christ is not worth it. That's the main concern he has, that they'd be tempted to give up on the faith and go back to the world. Because this happens a lot. And it even happens in our day. But we look in the Scriptures and we see one like Demas, who went with Paul for years on missionary trips. And in the end, it says he loved the world and he went back to the world. And here, even just after probably less than a year, Paul's concerned about these Thessalonians, and he says that he's concerned that their labor, that his labor there might be in vain. In other words, that they really had not come to faith. So we're going to just look at a few things about this. We're going to look at the idea of a tempter. We're going to look at the idea of tempting. And then we're going to see how to resist the temptation. Those are basically the three points we're going to look at as we're just kind of pulling out this idea of lest the tempter tempt you. That's true of any of us, too. It's not just true of them, but we could be tempted in such a way that we could be drawn away from Christ. And that's what we want to be careful of. We should want deep inside us to fear that idea, to think that if I was drawn away from my Savior, how horrible that would be. And know that this is what our adversary is trying to do all the time, is to draw us away in various means from our Savior. So when we look at the word tempter shows up twice in Scripture as a name for the one we commonly call the devil or Satan, and I'm going to explain those words as well. It shows up here, and it shows up in one of the descriptions of Jesus being taken to the wilderness and tempted by the devil. The tempter, it says, to be tempted by the tempter. Other versions say to be tempted by the devil, tempted by Satan. But tempted by the tempter. So we know that this phrase here is referring to the one we call the devil. And one of the aspects of his, if you will, ministry, of what he does, is to tempt. And to try to provide a way to get us distracted and off target and even perhaps in the end to get us to depart from the faith. Now, the name tempter in and of itself makes sense to us. Of course, he has other names. We know him as Satan. We know him as the devil. And I like to point this out because I think it's just helpful to understand the way the Bible uses this. The word Satan is the Old Testament word for a prosecuting attorney. The word devil is a Greek word for prosecuting attorney. You will find the word devil in Aristotle's work on rhetoric on how to be a good prosecuting attorney. He says a good devil looks like this. So it's just a normal word for them. It doesn't have this sort of, you know, horns and red tail kind of idea. It's just a word. It's more of his function as one who accuses us of our sins. And certainly we've talked about that. Another thing that I've already pointed out, and I'm going to spend just a moment on this, is the idea of deception. Satan is a deceiver. In fact, I would say that the emphasis in the New Testament is on his deception. If you want to take the number of times the phrase deceived, don't be deceived, and deception is used, it's more than the time tempt is used. Maybe that's a point, maybe it's not. But certainly we're warned, don't be deceived, and we're told that we could be deceived, and there are areas that we could be deceived in. And there were three I wanted to just mention before we go on in terms of temptation. See a couple things about deception here before we get directly into temptation. One, of course, is in the two of them in 1 Corinthians 6 and one of them is in 2 John. So let's just take a quick look at those. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul lays out a deception that we have to be careful of. And it fits somewhat in with what he's going to talk about, being tempted to leave the faith, being tempted towards certain sins. But the deception is this: after the temptation, after one's involved in certain sins, Paul warns that that involvement may actually be an indication that the person who does them is not a Christian. And he says that there's a deception to think, no, it's okay, maybe they are. Listen to what he says here. In verse 9 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The deception that Paul is concerned about here is that people who live in these sins think that they're saved. And he says, you can't think that way. If these are descriptive of your lifestyle, then you really need to doubt whether you've actually been saved or not. Don't be deceived and think everything's okay. You're in grave danger. That's the deception he's concerned about. The other thing, if you want to go a little further into 2 Corinthians, move over to the next book, Paul is concerned about deception about the gospel. And I know I've mentioned this passage. I'm only just going to spend a moment here. I just want to see what's going on. Paul is concerned about deception regarding the gospel. And I just want to make one distinction here with temptation, partly why I wanted to go here. 2 Corinthians 11. Sorry, my pages are sticking. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. Paul says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, and we have not whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul's concern here is simple, but it's very scary. He's saying that deception comes with three words: Jesus, Spirit, and gospel. Just because people talk about Jesus, just because they talk about the Holy Spirit, just because they mention gospel, does not mean they're teaching you the biblical truths of those issues. So you have to be discerning, you have to look at the Scriptures, you have to be Berean and see if these things are so. See if this is what the Scriptures actually say about those things. And it comes back to one basic truth that John tells us in 2 John chapter 2, verse 17. 2 John chapter 2, verse 17. Now, we don't normally look at 2 John, but he lays out a principle of truth to keep from being deceived. That doesn't make sense. Yeah, 7. Sorry, I put an extra 1 in there for some reason. 7. There's not 17 verses in there unless you have something different than you. But chapter 1, only chapter, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. So there are those who deceive along in the stead of the devil, who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And so John tells us very clearly here that the basic truth that we hold on to keep from being deceived, and it probably goes back to 2 Corinthians in some degree, is this truth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's a theological statement that means that the one who is the Son of God, we would say the second person of the Trinity, actually as God, came into this world and clothed himself in our flesh, died and rose again. That's the basic truth we hold on to keep from being deceived. Now that's going to come back, not just in terms of deception, but as a way also to give us hope in our temptation. Now one truth the Scripture does say about temptation is Satan is the tempter, that God is not a tempter. And God can't be tempted. So if you want to turn to James chapter, I don't know if I really think James, didn't write down, it's 1, isn't it? Gosh. Come on, where's that? Got to back up a little bit. Sorry, I'm having a few problems with my pages. And I lost my place. Thank you. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Two things I wanted to point out about this before we get into more direct things about tempting and testing that are told us here. The first is that God is not tempted, nor does he tempt. And the word here, interesting, for God cannot be tempted is one word. It's almost like it's an attribute of God. God is untemptable. He can never succumb to temptation. Nothing will cause God to act contrary to his nature. That's what it means. Nothing will cause God to act contrary to his nature. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. God does not lay sin before other people. He does test, but he doesn't tempt. He tries. The Scripture again and again say he tries and he tests our faith and he tests things. But he doesn't tempt. He doesn't lay sin out there for us to be tempted by. But he does employ the devil in that, and we'll see that in just a little bit, how that fits in. Then the other truth we need to see here, and this even applies to Satan, when he tempts us, he doesn't have a power over us. He has an ability to take what's in us and bring it to the surface. Okay? It says we're tempted, not because Satan has a power, but because each one of us is drawn away by our own desires, our own lusts. And then here's what happens. And you see the result of temptation. Okay, so within us is the fodder, if you will, to be tempted. Satan cannot put anything into us that's different from what's already in us, nor does he take control of us in any way, but he lays out before us things that which is in us is drawn towards and our desires take over. You know, at best, it may be like, you know, there isn't anybody that I've met who can't not poke around in a fire. You get around people, you know, you sit around, somebody's going to get a stick and they're going to poke around in it. Well, Satan does poke around in the fire. But guess what? The fire is already in us. And he may get it to come up somehow, but the fire is already there. So we ourselves tempt ourselves. So that also tells us that Satan has no power over our temptation. The temptation's within us. So that when it comes to resisting it, we don't have to think that it's out of our control. Then, of course, you see that if temptation does take control in us because our desires want it, then there's a conception, and there's a birth, and then there's sin. And he says when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Now, I want to make one other distinction here. There's a distinction between temptation and sin. Okay? There's a distinction between temptation and sin. They aren't the same thing. And this will transition us to the second point, just talking about temptation and sin. There is a distinction between temptation and sin. But I don't want to play down temptation too much by saying that, but I also want to distinguish it so that we aren't feeling guilty. You see that at the beginning there's temptation and then it grows up into sin. So there is a distinction. So much so that Luther had his statement about, you know, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. I want to know why he came up with that figure of speech. Oh, I like the hummingbird in your hair. You know, did it ever happen? I don't know. But to him, what he was trying to say was, okay, there's temptation. You can stop temptation, but when you let it come into you and take over, that's a different thing. But temptation itself is going to be there, and you're going to experience it. And temptation is not a thing for which there's guilt. Sin is where there's guilt, not temptation. So that's one side. On the other side, Jesus warned and said, woe to those to whom temptations come. Temptation is no fun. Real. And, you know, all of us have daily temptations. But, man, when we're caught in the grip of one that's really strong, it is a horrible thing. And you don't want to be there. And it is a horrible thing, even though it's not sin. And we aren't condemned for being tempted. Because the Scripture says Jesus himself was tempted, but without sin. But yet we want to make that distinction. So, because I think you can feel guilty for being tempted. And we make that distinction that you're not guilty for being tempted, but for grabbing a hold of it. And one other thing here is it says sin, when temptation takes over and sin grows up, it brings about death. This is just a good place to quote John Owen. He said, either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That's what you have here. So we have to fight it. We can't let those temptations begin. We can't let them get a hold of us. Remember, they're not from outside, but they're from within us. We can't let them take over. But there is this distinction. And yet we have a adversary who is very subtle and unwearied in prodding us in these temptations. And yet we also have the hope because we know that we know his schemes. We know about him. We know that some of the things that are going on aren't necessarily or they are being brought in. And when we know that, we can back off them and then we can fight them even harder. Now, the word here for tempt is interesting. If you have a King James Version, the word test does not show up in it. Although there are two words that are used, but the main word that's used here really just means to set on fire. That's what it means, to put to the fire. It can be translated test or tempt, this Greek word. It's pyrazo. You hear the word pyre in it for pyromaniac, that kind of thing, pyrazo, to set on fire. But it can be translated either tempt or test. And there is a difference in those two ideas, although there's a similarity as well. The difference is that, at least in my mind, temptation always has as its goal, you know, a sinful activity. Where testing may cause a sinful activity, temptation is always trying to draw away to a sinful activity. And only sin can tempt. Things that aren't sinful can't tempt. But it's interesting because the same Greek word covers both ideas. And I think the King James goes too far in translating every one of them tempt. That's what it does. And I think they do that because the Latin Vulgate did that, but that's neither here nor there. Just to make this distinction, to test, you can be put to the test, and under the pressure of that test, you may be tempted to do something, but that's not a temptation as much as it's a test. But when there's temptation, it's directly trying to entice the desires and the lusts to do something wrong. That's the basic distinction, although the same word is used. I was thinking of maybe an English word that was like it, and I did come up with the word fire. You think of the different uses of the word fire. It's the same letters, F-I-R-E, okay, And when you talk about a fire, you know, it's hot flames, or you're fired. It's the same word, but two different meanings. There's something like that going on here. I think that it's the same word. It doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. There may be a connection, like I said, but I do think there's a distinction between being tested and being tempted. Now, I think in this situation in Thessalonica, it might have been both in the sense of what I said. There was a test of their faith that was going on, and they were under pressure because of persecution and affliction. But there was also a temptation because of that to leave, to give up on the faith. Because that's what can happen. Let's look at the two words and kind of how they're used. And I'm going to tie this back to the thing with God that I mentioned earlier as well. Okay, so testing. We can be put to the test. We can even be put to the test with Satan involved in it. We said God will test us, but sometimes He'll use Satan to do it. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. We looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago or last week in light of the possible persecution and saw that the hope that was given was not to be freed from it, but to remain faithful in it unto death. But just look at it from this other angle now for a second. Jesus says to the church, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil," there it is "about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So the devil does test in the sense of he brings about pressure, affliction. Here it's jail, it's prison, because of their faith. And yet there's a testing going on that God is seeing in all this of their faith. And there's not a resolution of, and after 10 days, after you've passed the test, you'll get out. No, the resolution is you'll come to me in heaven. But let's look at this for a second. Certainly, Jesus gives some causation of this testing to the devil. He says the devil's going to do this. So the devil is active. He is an adversary. He does play a role. He is allowed to do things. But at the same time, even in saying that, please notice who's in control. The fact that Jesus can say this and say this is what's going to happen says all of these events are being orchestrated by me. He is still sovereign in the midst of these tests. Even if the devil's involved, he's still sovereign in the midst of them. The devil does not do anything without permission. You can see that all over the Scripture. But one of the deceptions that happens in our modern church is that the devil's sort of a separate power, that God's always just sort of trying to keep under control and running around and trying to keep under control. Everything the devil does is done under the control of God. And it's to bring about God's purposes. Even though from one perspective, it looks as if the devil is doing it on his own, it's still done with the overall plan of God in mind. God is sovereign over the devil. But the same idea of testing is that we are not to test God. Even though we are tested, we're not to test God. There is a warning in Matthew 4:7 that comes from Deuteronomy 6:16 that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:9 that says, don't test God. In other words, we may be tested, but we don't test God. And the way that it was about is that they were complaining and grumbling to God for what was going on. Why I bring up 1 Corinthians 10:9, it's interesting because Paul literally says they tested Christ. So in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament people of Israel were grumbling and complaining to God, and it was saying, testing God, and they were saying, God, you know, what you're doing is not right. The way you're handling the situation is not right. That's more or less what was going on, which they called testing God. Paul goes so far as to say they were actually testing Christ, which tells us something about who the God of the Old Testament is. Jesus was there in the Old Testament as God. But there is one place, and I do want to bring this up, where God says, please put me to the test. There's one place in the Bible where God says, Put me to the test. You can test me here. I want you to do it. And that's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Come on, fingers. Malachi is right before Matthew. Even though that's alphabetically true, that's not why it happened. But here's a place God actually says you can test me. And this is the word. This is the same range and sphere of words we're using here of tempt and try and tempt. All those things. Let's start in verse 8. The prophet, speaking for God, says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord." There it is. "And try me." And that word there is our word. It's in the Hebrew, but it's the same basic word that's translated back and forth. It says we're not to test God, but here we're to test God. "Try me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." God is saying here, try me, put me to the test in your giving, because you're not giving enough, because you're afraid for your own protection and your own control of your finances that I'm not going to take care of you. That's what he's saying. He says, try me. I'll take care of you. I personally believe that the tithe is still applicable in the New Testament, that the bottom line giving of every believer should be 10%. 10% of your gross income. Above that is gifts and offerings. But the bottom line is 10%. I used to not believe that. But I got convicted one time when someone was preaching on it. And he was probably preaching on these verses. Jeanette and I were just married. Excuse me, it was about a year into our marriage, and I was going to seminary. And I'd made the excuse, "Well, I'm going to seminary. I'm serving the Lord. I don't have to give my money." And guess what the preacher preached on? Some of you out there are thinking, you don't have to give your money because you're in seminary. And it's like, ooh, got me. So I came home to my wife and announced that we were going to increase our giving by about X amount, you know, from 2% to 10%. She's like, what? Kind of just dropped it on her. I was under conviction. And honey, this is what we're going to do. And she agreed. She agreed. What happened was interesting, though, because I had just taken a new job as a window washer and had been sort of, I'm going to use the word duped, into signing a contract in which I was a subcontractor, even though by every definition I was an employee. And because I signed on as a subcontractor, I had to pay my own Social Security tax, which meant when my tax bill came due, I had a lot of money to owe the government. I didn't know that. I was naive. I didn't know this. So I had this big amount of money due for taxes. Now, we had set aside income tax. We had nothing for the Social Security tax. And if you're self-employed, you know what I'm talking about. You have to pay a lot. We're wondering, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And a couple weeks before April 15th, I get a notice in my mailbox at the seminary from the financial aid office to come up to the financial aid office and talk about something. And so I went up there. And as I came up there, the lady handed me a check for the amount of money we needed to pay the tax from somebody I did not know, who was told in their heart, however you want to explain it, God had told them I needed the money. That's the story. You can do with it what you want. But God honored me putting him to the test. And he took care of me. And I promise you, he will you too. He says, test me in this. This is the one place in the Bible where he says, you cannot test me, but here, put me to the test. And he will take care of you. I promise, because he said so. But that's different from tempting. Now, as I said, tempting, God can't be tempted. Of course, he can't be tempted They said to sin, he can't be tempted to go against his nature. There's nothing from the outside which will cause God to act against his nature, who he is. That's why he says he's faithful. But I'm often concerned. I hear things, and again, in the whole concern about being deceived, the only thing you can be tempted to is sin. You can't be tempted to eat another ice cream sundae. As much as ice cream sundaes will often call themselves something that's temptation, it's not temptation because it's not sin to eat ice cream. And you go, what about too much? Well, that's another story. Yeah, if it's your 10th one, we got a discussion, okay? But that's not the ice cream's problem. Ice cream is not a temptation. Sin is a temptation. We've got to keep that clear. And yet, as I said, temptation is serious. And the Scripture warns us about temptation. And one thing that's true of Satan is it says the tempter tempted them. And he's tempting them, as I said, through persecution to move away from the faith. And we'll come back and talk about that in more specifically. But here, he does know how to tempt us. He knows us. In fact, not only does he know, he's not omniscient and he knows, you know, what God knows, but he studies us and he's unwearied and he's subtle and he's motivated for some reason to tempt us. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, says he feels our pulse. He knows us, so he says, like, he feels our pulse. He knows what makes us tick. And so he can apply that. I said the same thing using a more updated illustration from Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan. When Khan attacked the Enterprise the first time, Spock looked at exactly where he hit on the ship and he said, he knew just where to hit us. Satan knows just where to hit you. He knows where just to hit me. And so we should study our own weaknesses and our own places where we can be vulnerable to temptation, to be able to resist it. There's a couple of things that are specifically mentioned, of course, that I think we have to be careful of. One is in 1 Corinthians 7:5. And this applies primarily to married couples. Or we're warned about temptation from the devil. 1 Corinthians 7:5. I'm going to read the scriptures, make minimal comments, but read what it says. Starting in verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what the Corinthians were saying. Okay, that's not Paul's statement. So Paul is truly recording what the Corinthians were saying. It's not good for a man to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I find this curious because it's a specific place where we're told that Satan can tempt us. For married couples, to be apart too long is a dangerous thing, is what Paul's saying. And it's a place where Satan knows how to get us. And he can tempt us. And so we are to follow Paul's instruction here and not separate ourselves from each other. Another place where we're tempted in the New Testament, and it's in the whole context of Ephesians 6, is we're tempted to conflict. And it's a little bit of a deception, and it's a little bit of a temptation. But if you go over to Ephesians 6, and I'm not going to read through the whole spiritual warfare passage, most of you are aware of it. But the point being here, Paul tells us how to be aware of the devil, how to fight the devil with spiritual weapons. But I want to just make his overall point. The overall point that Paul has here when he says our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Here's what it basically is saying. When you're mad at somebody, they're not the problem. They're not your enemy. And the more you think they're your enemy, and the more you make it about that, talking about in the context of brothers and sisters in Christ, the more you make it about that, the more the devil's playing you. So realize that the devil's playing you here. We're to have unity in the church. And if there's things that we have problems with this about, we have biblical ways of handling as brothers and sisters and loving one another and talking to one another, confronting one another, but dealing with it, not just staying back and being mad at one another. That's Paul's biggest thing here, is the division in the church. Now, it could be at larger levels than that. But he's saying when there's conflict, Satan loves conflict, he loves division, and he will tempt and deceive you to think you're right and the whole problem is that person's fault. It's not what's going on, he says. That attitude is being created and carried out and encouraged in us by the devil. We are to fight temptation. Temptation is dangerous. So you see it, sin can lead to death. It starts with temptation. And we're to see the various kinds of temptation that we can fight. And we look to ourselves to know that the devil knows just how to deal with us, I would say individually. Even though he's not omniscient, he is able to deal with us individually. He knows just where to hit us. So how do we fight? How do we fight temptation? Well, there are no magic words. Okay. Temptation is not finding some, or fighting temptation is not some prayer that you can say that magically makes the devil go away. Such things do not exist. It's really a little bit more mundane than that. One is, as I just said, realizing that the conflict is not due to so-and-so, but it's due to the devil stirring things up. But then there's the other one that often gets said, and that's, let's go over to James. We mentioned this before, and we're going to mention it again. When we know the devil's at work, what do? Well, we're told to resist him. And I bring this up repeatedly because it's often said in our church culture that to resist the devil means you got to find some prayer to say or have some special way of approaching it, when it's very simple. How do you resist the devil? Submit to God. That's how you resist the devil. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice that resist the devil is between submit to God and draw near to God. To resist the devil is to submit to God. To put yourself under God's authority, his lordship, in humility and in repentance, and say, I have sinned, I am wrong, Lord, I want to follow you, I want to be pure, and I want to do the right thing by your grace. That's how you resist the devil. That's how, when temptation has got a hold of you and you're thinking, well, the devil has done this, go to God. Don't go to the devil. You know, I often get a kick out of so many of the prayers that are put forth are prayers to the devil. It just baffles me how this has gotten into the church. But you submit to God. You humble yourself before God. You go before God. You pray to God. That's the main aspect of resisting here, the temptation. There's another thing the Scripture does. Again, very simple. Run away. You run away from temptation, or the word in the Scriptures is flee. Flee. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a little further in the passage than we looked at earlier. Look at verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. I mentioned a couple weeks ago the statistics on sexual immorality, even among believers, pornography among believers. And Paul's exhortation is flee. Okay, now, let's stop and think about the word flee for a minute. Now, it just sounds like a word until we really think about what's at stake. When someone has to flee, that means they're in grave danger. That means they might even be liable to death. To flee is to run because you're in danger. And when it comes to the temptation of sexual immorality and pornography and those things, the Scripture simply says, run away. Get away from it, whatever that takes. We know it went to an extreme of one kind in the movie about the couple. He took his computer out and smashed it. Sometimes that's what it takes. But you've got to get away from it. Run away from it. Scripture also says, flee idolatry. Any kind of idolatry, get away from it. It's danger. It's danger. And we know that in these things, as he's going to say elsewhere in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, that no temptation has come that will overtake you. There's no temptation that you have that's not common to everybody else. We all want to say, well, mine's different. This has got such a power. No, it doesn't have a different power. And he says, and God provides a way out. There's always a way out to temptation. So we don't want to take it. And sometimes the way out is just run out the door. Run out the door. It's as simple as that. By the grace of God, run out the door. But then, we have to understand, and the way I've put all these things, it sounds like it's something you can do in and of yourself, and that's not true. You can only do these things by the grace of God. And you can only do these things because of Jesus Christ. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. And this is where our hope begins. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 14 to give the context. And what we're looking at is 18, but you need to see it in verse 14 through 18. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that's Christ, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and release those through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, to his children. Therefore, in all things, that's Christ, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. There's no temptation that you're going through that Jesus Christ doesn't understand better than you do. There's no temptation that you're going through that he is not there, willing and able to help you overcome. And he knows what it's about. Not only by his grace of presence, but by his grace of atonement. Notice what it says. He was made like us, even in suffering, so that he could be a faithful high priest and make propitiation. And that means to offer himself as a sacrifice to take away the punishment we deserve, to take away the condemnation we deserve, to take away the wrath of God that our sins deserve. He became that for us. And so that's why you can understand, if you're being tempted and it seems like you have no control, in Christ, understand that those things are paid for. But that's not an excuse to do them. Notice it's put forth here as a reason not to do them. And as power to overcome them. It's there. And he has suffered on the cross. He has suffered being tempted. We haven't got into all the temptations of Christ. But we know that he was suffered in every way. He was tempted in every way and yet without sin. And yet he understands so that he is able to give aid to those who are tempted, those who call on his name, those who trust in him, those who he died for, those he made propitiation for. Know you have in him a power to overcome these things. Let's look at chapter 4. Similar passage. Chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, he was tempted, but there was no sin that resulted from it. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer of Hebrews is exhorting us, when we are in temptation, when we are struggling, when we are at the point when we don't want to face God, to go straight to the throne of God. The throne of God, where the Son sits beside the Father. Because it's a throne of grace and mercy. It's a throne of help. It's a throne of a high priest who can sympathize, who's there to give aid. This is where your power is. This is where your trust is to overcome the temptation. Draw nigh unto Christ. We sang, I need thee every hour. Said, when the temptations lose their power when you are near. So go near to Him. Draw near to the throne of grace and find those temptations losing their power over you. And then, of course, there's hope. There's hope. You see, I think we're tempted basically to three things, and or for four things, and they're maybe in a progression. The first is we're tempted to depravity or sin. We're tempted to do some sin. And then that creates problems in us that cause us to separate ourselves from God because we feel the condemnation of the sin. Or we're tempted to doubt in the sense that we feel that God is not doing what we think He should be doing. He's not handling a situation the way that we would have it handled. It's not turning out the way we want. But remember what He said to the people in Smyrna. The devil's going to throw you in jail, and then you're going to die. So it's really hard to say that our situations are that bad. And then He'll tempt us to despair. And we sang that earlier. When Satan tempts us to despair, but we look up to Christ and we see Him there. And here's my exhortation to you on doubt and despair. Look to Christ. When you look at Christ, when you see Christ, when you understand that He's a high priest who made propitiation for your sins, that He died on a cross to take away our sins, when you think on those things, the doubt and the despair go away. When you despair that you're not a believer, don't look to yourself, look to Christ. Because He's the only one that can take away that despair. You can't do it. Of course, the ultimate thing here is the departing of the faith. Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians were like those in the parable of the sower, in which the seed was thrown on the ground and the birds, he says the birds were the devil and these demons came along and just picked it up. It's like he did all this work and they really weren't even believers. They weren't even converted. But even though they've been tempted, they're not departing. They're not leaving. And that's because our ultimate hope is not in our staying, but in God's keeping. And that's where your hope lies. Turn with me to Jude chapter 1. Of course, there's only one chapter, but the last verse in Jude. This certainly is my favorite doxology in the Bible. I was about to say my favorite verse in Jude. I don't know if that's true, but it certainly is a comfort to me. And I want you to hear it. But in the midst of all this doubt and despair and temptation, hear what it says. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Satan cannot separate you from this. And if you are His, you cannot separate you from this. He will keep you. Because He is able to keep you. He's able to keep you from stumbling. And He's able to keep you in a way and present you to Himself faultless in Christ because of Jesus Christ. He's able to do this. And so in the midst of all the things that you're facing and all the things you're struggling, keep your eyes on Christ. And know that in Him, God will keep you. And He'll present you to Him faultless in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Perhaps you're wondering, because of some things we've said, am I really a Christian? There's nothing wrong with that question. Every one of us should ask that question of ourselves at times. And it's not a sign that because I'm asking the question, that's all the more reason to doubt it. But it's also, we need to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves before we find ourselves drifting away in despair or departing that it's too late. Am I really a Christian? You know, and we look so much to our experience to answer that question. And there certainly is Christian experience which can confirm our salvation. But as a pastor, I like directing you to something else. That's Jesus Christ. Look to Him hanging on that tree. Look to Him as the one who suffered in our place. Look to Him as the one who died to pay the punishment for the things that are causing you the doubts. Look to Him as God's gift of righteousness to you. If you are looking to Christ, that's how we're saved. Not by looking to ourselves. Not even by looking at our faith, but looking to Christ, the one we have faith in. Look to Him. That's where our hope comes from. That's where our security comes from. That's where the knowledge of our salvation comes from. It's from Christ Himself. So it's true of all of us. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time to examine ourselves, to understand our adversary, to get some strategies maybe on how to handle some situations, but mostly to look to Christ. For He is a faithful high priest who has been tempted in all ways like ourselves, but without sin. And He made propitiation for us before God. That there is a throne now of mercy and grace that we can approach, that we come to even now. If we have sinned, Lord, we ask Your forgiveness. If we have sinned, Lord, we ask for the grace of repentance. If we're being tempted, Lord, we ask for the way out. We ask for grace and mercy. And Lord, if there's one here who has not yet put their faith in Christ and they see Your throne as judgment, Lord, let them know that because Jesus Christ is sitting on that throne, that He has met that judgment. That in Him, there is no condemnation. But outside of Him, there still is. And they would look to Christ and be saved. We pray in His name. Amen.